Tonight we begin a two-part series on the subject of family worship. Before we go any farther, let me simply sketch out for you the territory that I expect and anticipate covering in the next couple weeks. It probably goes without saying that a two-week study is not going to be an exhaustive study of family worship, but during this particular time, I will, God willing, be giving an overview of the most important issues concerning family worship, which I pray will motivate us and move us to obey the Lord more faithfully in this most important and necessary duty that God has given to us. Tonight, we shall consider, God willing, three basic points. First of all, I'm going to give two basic assumptions that I'm working with. I want to give those two basic assumptions. Second of all, I want to simply present the present crisis that I see in families, both non-Christian and Christian alike. And then third, to present the biblical warrant for family worship. Now, next time we meet, we'll have before us four points that we want to cover. I will present a historical overview of family worship, very brief historical overview of what some within the church have said concerning family worship, the necessity of family worship. Second, we'll look at the confessional warrant for family worship from the Westminster Standards. Thirdly, the duty of elders in relation to family worship. The responsibility that elders have in encouraging, correcting in the whole area of family worship. And then fourthly, next time we meet, we'll consider some practical questions concerning family worship. So we're going to have our time filled in order to cover all these bases, but God giving us the grace will do so. So let's begin then with two basic assumptions. I have two underlying presuppositions that will mold all that I say about family worship. In fact, these two presuppositions will mold all that I say about any area and anything that you would say about any area as well as Christians. The first presupposition is this, that Scripture is absolutely authoritative in all areas of faith and life. My feelings, my thoughts, my ideas, my background, my culture, my tradition or the tradition of others, the teaching of any man on any particular matter is always subordinate to the inspired and authoritative words of God that are found in Holy Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 3, we find these words. Proverbs 3, beginning with verse 5, very familiar portion of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You notice the emphasis there that we are not to lean upon our own understanding. We're not to think our own thoughts. We're not to practice our own ways. But rather, we are to lean upon God. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. We're not to be wise in what we think is wise. We're not to adopt the wisdom of the world, but rather we are to be wise by filling our minds, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, transforming our minds, renewing our minds. And that comes through thinking God's thoughts after Him, through filling our minds and our thoughts with Holy Scripture. Not even our conscience, contrary to Jiminy Cricket, not even our conscience is to be our guide. Our conscience is simply an instrument of judgment that God has given to us, which discerns right and wrong, but it only is a faithful tool in the life of a person depending upon the standard that it uses. If it uses worldly standards, a conscience is not a reliable faculty to be led by. If it is dependent upon the Holy Word of God, then it is reliable. And so none of these things are to ultimately guide us. Everything is subordinate to the Word of God. One more passage, finally, is in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21. Isaiah says, pronounces a woe, actually, a curse, if you will. You remember the woes which Jesus pronounced against the Pharisees. But here's a woe which Isaiah pronounces against Jerusalem. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is because, as God says in Isaiah chapter 55, you know, my ways and my thoughts are higher than your ways and your thoughts. And so we are not, again, to be wise in our own eyes, nor are we to think our own thoughts, but God's alone. The second presupposition that we want to consider is this one. Not only is the Scripture our absolute authority in all areas of faith and life, but secondly, man's relationship to God is covenantal. Man's relationship to God is covenantal. And I want to make several points concerning this particular assumption. Going to make four points concerning this assumption, this presupposition. First of all, God relates to all men by means of a covenant relationship. In Adam, that is through the covenant of works, all die. In Christ, that is through the covenant of grace, all shall be made alive. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15:22. God establishes His covenant with men through covenant heads or covenant representatives. Adam was our first covenant head, and when he fell, all men born by natural generation fell in him, because the covenant was made with Adam and was made with all of Adam's seed. We find this teaching in Romans chapter 5 as well, this covenant relationship of all men with Adam. Thus, in Adam, all men are covenant breakers. That's their covenant relationship to God through Adam. All men are not neutral to God. All men are not neutral to the covenant. All men in Adam are covenant breakers. However, God established a second covenant, the covenant of grace, with the second Adam, with the second man, that is, with His only begotten Son. And we see again this relationship in Romans 5, those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus was the covenant head for all of His people. That is, He represented all His seed, just as Adam represented all of his seed. Jesus represented all of those for whom He would perfectly fulfill all the terms of the covenant which Adam failed to keep. And as a perfect covenant keeper, He would suffer God's wrath as their substitute upon the cross. Thus, as we look at Christ as our covenant keeper rather than Adam as our covenant breaker, Christ, our covenant head, once and for all, this is the glory of the gospel, dear ones, Christ, our covenant head, once and for all, imputes to us all the righteousness of His covenant keeping. And once for all removes by His death all the guilt of our covenant breaking against our God when we believe and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what occurs. That's called justification. We receive the righteousness. We are imputed the righteousness of Christ, which is all His covenant keeping, which He performed on our behalf. And all of our sin was imputed to Him, all of our covenant breaking, which He satisfied the wrath of God against. And so, as we consider these truths, we can rightly say that all men are related covenantally to God. Those who are in Adam are covenant breakers and are children of wrath. Those who are in Christ are covenant keepers and are heirs of God. Now, the second point about this assumption that man's relationship to God is covenantal, the second point under that heading is that therefore all of life is covenantal. All of life is covenantal. Because all men, you see, are related to God by covenant, either through Adam or through Christ. All are related to God by covenant. Therefore, all of life is covenantal. All men, because they are related to God by covenant, are obligated to obey God's covenant law. Just because people are not Christians does not mean they are not obligated to obey God's covenant law. They are obligated. The point is that they are breaking the covenant that God has established with them through Adam. They continue to live in that covenant-breaking relationship. For the Christian, this idea that all of life is covenantal, this means whether we are talking about family worship, whether we're talking about corporate worship on the Lord's Day, or whether we're talking about philosophy or history or ethics or science or politics, every area of life is under the covenant lordship of Jesus Christ, for He is Lord of all. Every area of life must be submitted to the lordship of His covenant word. The third point that I'd like to make under the point that man's relationship to God is covenantal is this. All the gracious covenants which God sovereignly established with men that we find recorded in Scripture had covenant heads. All of the covenants which God established with men in Scripture had covenant heads. And we're leading up to something, as you'll see in just a moment, about to tie it all together. But this is very important to establish. Think about it. The covenant in the Garden of Eden was made with Adam, covenant head. The covenant after the flood was made with Noah. The covenant made with that patriarch and all of his seed, the patriarch Abraham. The covenant made with Israel was mediated through Moses. We find in Hebrews chapter 2, Moses was head over his house, even as Christ is head over his house. The covenant with the kingdom of Judah was mediated through David. And the new covenant is mediated through Christ. Covenants have covenant heads. The faithfulness, and this follows from that point, this is not point four, but this follows from what I just said, the faithfulness of covenant heads in passing on to their seed the covenant responsibilities is absolutely essential to covenant keeping. Those who are the heads of covenants must pass that covenant. They must be faithful in passing that covenant on to whom they represent. That's why we read concerning the second commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, these words, beginning with verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them," or of those who hate me, "but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so covenant heads cannot simply say, well, God made his covenant with me and he'll fulfill his covenant promises to my seed regardless of how I respond or act. That's not covenant responsibility. That's not what Deuteronomy 5 teaches. The sins of the fathers, the iniquity of the fathers will be passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generations of them who hate the Lord. But on the contrary, God's mercy will be shown to thousands of generations, those who love him and keep his commandments. Finally, the fourth point is this. God's covenant head for the family is the husband and the father. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 teach this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head, the covenant head, if I might add that word, the head, the covenant head of the wife, as also Christ is the head, the covenant head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so all of our responsibilities flow from that covenant relationship that's established between a husband and a wife. The wives are to submit, and the husbands are to rule with love. They are to teach and to instruct, as we'll see later on in our study. But very clearly, there is established the fact that husbands are the covenant heads of the family. Christian fathers, you who are Christian fathers, you are heirs to the same promise that God made to Abraham, that I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. Abraham was a covenant head. You are heirs to the same promise according to Galatians 3:29. According to Acts 2:22, look at this particular passage with me if you would. Acts 2:22, again we find that fathers specifically are addressed. The men are addressed with this responsibility. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And then skip down to what Peter says in verse 38. "Then Peter said to them," that is to the men of Israel, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is addressed to men. It is addressed to the elders, to the heads of households. Fathers, you are a prophet, a priest, and a king within your family. As a prophet, you are obligated before God to teach your family the revealed will of God as it's found in Scripture. Your obligation to teach God's revealed will is no less than the prophets of old. Their revelation came supernaturally to them, and they were obligated to reveal only what God had given to them. Well, your obligation as prophets within your family is no less. You are obligated to give to your family the revealed will of God. Second of all, as a priest, you are to lead your family into the presence of God in family worship. That is your responsibility, as much as it was the responsibility of the priests of the Old Testament to lead God's people into the presence of God, to pray for God's people. So it is your responsibility as priests in your family. And thirdly, as a king, you are to lovingly rule in your family. In wisely leading your family, lovingly correcting and disciplining your children as a king. And that responsibility is as much yours as was ever the responsibility of King David or any other king in Israel in ruling. That husbands and fathers, it is your covenant responsibility. That is your covenant responsibility before God. And let me say, just before we move on now to the next main point, let me simply conclude this section by saying that covenant blessings flow from the redemptive grace of Jesus Christ. That's where covenant blessings come from. Jesus Christ, who is our covenant head. But dear ones, never forget that covenant blessings are mediated through covenant heads. Men, you will either be a channel through which God's rich covenant blessings will flow to you and to your children for 1,000 generations. Or you will be a channel through which God's covenant curses will flow to you and to your children to the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate the Lord. You can either be an Abraham who was obedient in the covenant to the point of even sacrificing his child, being willing to sacrifice the promised one, that son, Isaac, whom God said through him blessings would come to the whole earth. Or you can follow in the example of an Eli who would not restrain his sons. And what fell upon Eli were God's covenant curses, judgment. His family was stricken from being priests any longer. Covenant blessings or covenant curses. Very solemn consideration that God gives to us. Well, what do we find now, this next major point, in the present crisis in families today? In the 17th century, Thomas Manton wrote a brief letter of commendation on behalf of the Westminster Confession of Faith as a preface to the confession, encouraging all families to use these tools, these confessional tools, in leading their children into a godly life. And he writes, and I quote, "I cannot suppose thee to be such a stranger in England as to be ignorant of the general complaint concerning the decay of the power of godliness, and more especially of the great corruption of youth." This is, remember, again, in the 17th century. "Wherever thou goest," Manton continues, "thou wilt hear men crying out of bad children and bad servants, whereas indeed the source of the mischief must be sought a little higher. It is bad parents and bad masters that make bad children and bad servants, and we cannot blame so much their untowardness as our own negligence in their education." Quite a statement. And I would say, if it was true in the 17th century, how much more true in the 20th century, even as we prepare to enter the 21st century. Consider the rise in murders, rapes, and other violent crimes committed by youths today. You hear it on the news all the time. What about the sexual promiscuity that runs rampant throughout our land, not only in non-Christian families, but in Christian families? Teenage pregnancies, abortions, venereal diseases, and even AIDS. Chills run up my spine as I hear the disrespect with which children speak, yell, and scream in public places at their parents. How many millions of children are either left at home to care for themselves or are left with others in daycare centers or other people while mom is out pursuing her career? And again, this is not simply a problem that we find in the world, but it is certainly a great problem, I believe, in the church as well. And so the government, as a result of all of these problems that are related to parents not instructing, teaching, and training as God has called us to do with our children, the government, therefore, spends millions of our dollars to help, so-called help, these problem children who are rebelling against their parents, rebelling against the church, rebelling against their schools and against the government and every kind of authority. They're rebelling, ultimately, I think, against God, but they are rebelling against parents who have not taken the time to lovingly educate them in the ways of the Lord. If the parents of these children were held personally responsible for the ongoing rebellious behavior of their children, I'm convinced parents would quickly rise up to the occasion. They would wise up and get the message. If they were personally held responsible, if they raped, if they murdered, if the parents were held personally responsible, if there was destruction to property and parents were held personally responsible, there would be changes in the way children were raised today. I agree with Thomas Manton. The real problem is with the parents. Parents today, as in days gone by, but I think there is an increasing evidence of this, parents love themselves far more than they love their own children, which God has given to them. Unlawful divorce is one of the most evident expressions of a parent's self-love, simply thinking of himself or herself and wanting to avoid unpleasant situations in a marriage, irreconcilable differences, supposedly. In fact, some 60% of black homes in the United States do not have a father in them. Is it any wonder that there is so much rebellion, so much trouble, where fathers are completely absent? They've completely abdicated their responsibility and role. And mothers are trying to do it all. Perhaps mothers in many of those cases were responsible as well for the breakup of the marriage. But nevertheless, many, many homes today are without fathers in them. Mothers and fathers are more concerned, it seems today, about their careers than they are about their children. In Christian homes, even when children do not outwardly rebel against Christ, they leave their Christian homes so many times with a lukewarm faith. A lukewarm faith, a cold faith, and with little or no concept of what it means. What it means to be a godly wife and mother, or what it means to be a God-fearing husband and father. Children are coming into marriages and homes not knowing the first thing about godly Christian family living. They've not been taught. You can't do all of that in 6 weeks worth of premarital counseling, like many pastors try and do. It happens over years, where children have been carefully, diligently instructed, catechized in the ways of the Lord. Here, once the church is doing something desperately wrong here. The church, I believe, has shifted the responsibility of training children from the home, where it belongs, to the Sunday school, to the children's church, or to the youth group. There was a time when Christian parents took their job seriously in training their children, and they actually would have thought it the height of presumption for Sunday school teachers or youth group leaders to take their children from them so as to teach them the things of God. That would have been an insult to Christian parents in generations gone by. You want my children so that you can instruct them and teach them? That's my responsibility. I believe parents are responsible for this as well, this trend within the church today with regard to Sunday schools, children's churches, and youth groups. But I believe that the church as well has unadvisedly supported and stepped in when the parents stopped filling their God-ordained responsibility. They've stepped in trying to rescue the children rather than teaching, admonishing, instructing, and even disciplining, if necessary, parents who refused to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. They rather have taken the responsibility upon themselves, and parents have gladly given the responsibility to the Sunday school teachers. Let me finally say concerning this crisis in families that the crisis is indeed great. But dear ones, our God is greater. God has promised to bring genuine revival. God has promised, in fact, to bring worldwide revival to such an extent that the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. To such an extent that the kingdom of God, which was a stone, will grow till it fills the whole earth. Until the whole lump is leavened. And the means by which he will do so, dear ones, he will do so through the revival of family religion. He will accomplish this task not independent of, but by means of family worship. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Last book of the Old Testament. The last words, in fact, spoken by God in the Old Testament. These are the words that we find. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This particular text refers to prophetically John the Baptist coming, preparing the way of the Lord before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I believe, would refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was God's means to bring Israel back to himself, to bring an Elijah, to bring a John the Baptist, to proclaim the truth so that fathers' hearts would be turned to their children and love them and care for them and teach them the ways of the Lord. And so the hearts, therefore, of the children would be turned to their fathers. Notice it doesn't say parents. It says fathers. The responsibility lays squarely upon the shoulders of the heads of homes. They are the covenant representative. And this is the way in which God will bring revival to the church, and the way in which God will bring revival to a nation. A nation is only as strong as the families within that nation, and a church is only as strong as the families within that church. And as the family goes, dear ones, so goes the church and the nation. Well, what is the biblical warrant? The biblical warrant for family worship. We'll look at several passages very quickly, very briefly. We won't have as much time as we would like to be able to look at them exhaustively, but we will summarize and highlight them. First of all, turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, consider what God says concerning Abraham, who is the father of all who believe, as Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3 teach. Abraham is the father of all who believe. We, therefore, ought to walk in the steps of our father according to the faith. Beginning with verse 16, chapter 18. This is in the context of the two angels and the second person of the Trinity having come to Abraham, and having spoken to him concerning the Son of Promise. And we find in verse 16 that the two angels, it says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? That has to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Notice verse 18, first of all, that the covenant, this is basically saying, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's the covenant which God made with Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed in you, Abraham. And then verse 19, for I have known him. That word known in various versions is perhaps translated foreknown, loved, foreordained, predestined, elected. But that's the concept. I have known him, that I have elected him. I've known him in a special way by means of sovereign grace. I've chosen him to be my own. Now, notice what it says, the purpose of God having known Abraham. What's the purpose? What's the purpose that God says with regard to having known and elected Abraham, chosen him? In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The purpose of God's election is to raise up faithful seed unto himself. That's very similar to what we find in Romans 8:29, where we find these words, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God is teaching that the reason I've chosen you, the reason that I have set you as the head of your household to be the covenant head, is so that you can instruct your children, so that I can have a godly, holy seed, many brethren, Jesus says. And that's what it says in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Why did God create Adam and Eve? Why did he take the two and make them one? Because he desired a holy seed. A holy seed. Not simply a seed, not simply children, but children set apart unto him. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at election in that light, but that makes our salvation and shows the importance of family worship in a very integral way to our whole purpose in being saved. The ultimate purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But God is accomplishing glory into Himself and bringing glory into Himself by this means. And I would simply say that the primary means of extending God's kingdom is not through personal evangelism or mass evangelism, but the primary means of extending God's kingdom is through the family. the emphasis upon household circumcision in the Old Testament and household baptism in the New Testament emphasizes the desperate need of covenant heads to shepherd, to instruct, to teach their families. When we baptize children, small infants in our church, we always ask the parents to take vows concerning raising these children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that they will seek to be faithful in that responsibility. See, that's the means by which God will bring that child into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is through the faithfulness of parents in this area. God says in verse 18 or verse 19, "For I've known him in order that he may command his children." Doesn't say in order that he may suggest certain things to his children, that he might bribe his children, that he might manipulate his children in such a way, but that he might command them. Now, how are you going to, as fathers, help your children to obey your commands? It's going to take a lot of instruction. You simply are not going to have your children. I see parents trying to do it all the time in the store. They tell their children to stop doing something, and the child looks back at them, looks back at what they were doing, and continues with it. There has not been instruction and training in righteousness. Time has not been spent. They're simply commanding their children to do something. Well, that's the reaction if commands are not based upon faithful instruction over periods of time, with love and discipline, with correction, with encouragement, with rebuke. And notice, finally, in this passage, the very end of verse 19, "For I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Notice children and his household. Household would include all of his servants as well. Not simply was Abraham as the head of his household to instruct his children, but he was to instruct all of those in his household, which would include his servants. But notice that it says that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Now, this is the phrase, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The enjoyment of covenant blessings, dear ones, is conditioned upon covenant faithfulness. Never forget that. The enjoyment of covenant blessings is dependent and conditioned upon covenant faithfulness. Not covenant perfection. Only Jesus has perfectly fulfilled and kept the covenant. But covenant faithfulness, that when we do sin, we repent of our sin. We don't continue in our rebellion against God, but we continue rather each time we fall to get back up and to resume and to be faithful in our covenant obligations to our family. The second passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll begin with verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The context of the book of Deuteronomy is that of the second giving of the law, and for the purpose of renewing the covenant with Israel before they entered into the promised land. You remember that the first generation that came out of Egypt were covenant breakers. They rebelled against the Lord. They did not believe and trust in God, and they were all smitten. They perished in the wilderness. And now, this is the second generation, their children, that God is calling them to covenant faithfulness now by giving them the second law, renewing His covenant with them. And encouraging them, incidentally, to be faithful and pass on the covenant to their children, not to be unfaithful like their fathers who perished in the wilderness. Now, again, notice in verses 2 and 3 what it says here concerning covenant blessings, that they are conditioned upon covenant faithfulness. Again, this truth is emphasized. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. That's a promise. That's a blessing. See, but it's conditioned upon their obedience, that your days in this land may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. And notice, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. So, the multiplying of their children, the enjoyment of the land flowing with milk and honey is dependent, conditioned upon their carefully observing to obey God's covenant. Then also notice that the covenant is generational. In verse 2, not only were they to obey it themselves, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, but you and your son and your grandson. It's generational. Don't simply have a short-term vision of prosperity and blessing. Have a long-term vision. That your faithfulness now in your family is going to bear fruit for literally hundreds of years to come, should God tarry. That's amazing to consider. What you are doing in your family right now is affecting children that you will never live to see. It's generational. And we have to look at it in terms. How am I affecting that generation by what I'm doing now? And then in verses 4 and 5 is the summary of what we might call the creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That summarizes what is the teaching we find in the Scripture. That summarizes the creed of Israel. That is what they were to pass on, and which is made much more clear, or which is amplified through all the other commandments. That is a summary of what their obligation to believe and to do was. To believe that about God and then to do certain things by loving Him. Notice in verse 7, how are you to instruct? It says diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children. The word diligently there in the Hebrew text actually has the sense of you shall repeat them to your children. That's quite literally what it's saying. Teach them diligently, quite literally. You shall repeat these commandments to your children over and over and over and over again. Never grow weary or tired in repeating these things to your children. The idea is repetition, repetition, repetition. Where does this text teach you are to instruct? Well, it teaches that you are to instruct your children both formally and informally. You are to have regular, daily times of instruction through family worship. Formal. In your house. You're to have those regular times of family worship daily. And then informal as well. You're to teach your children when you walk by the way. You're to take every opportunity, formally and informally, to teach them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. When are you to instruct them? In the evening, when you lie down. And in the morning, when you rise up. Many have seen this as a duty which God gives to Christian parents, fathers, to have family worship twice a day. When you lie down and when you rise up. The Directory for Family Worship in the back of our Confession of Faith, which was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, has this to say, "And therefore it becometh not only pastors within their several charges to press persons of all sorts to perform this duty morning and evening and at other occasions, but also it is incumbent to the head of every family to have a care that both themselves and all within their charge be daily diligent herein." It may also simply mean, rather than having it specifically two times a day, that it's just covering the whole day, that you are to do this daily. When you rise up, when you lie down. Certainly, it seems to me that I would even recommend, as busy as we are, that we as parents, as fathers, that we take the initiative to try to have with our children a brief time of prayer, even to take 10 minutes before we go to work, to gather our children around us, to have a time of prayer, to read a couple verses and just tell the children what those verses mean, and to close in prayer, just to begin the day. And then if it's more convenient to have your family, regular family worship, the more full-blown family worship later on in the evening to do that. But I think that the practice of beginning the day and ending the day is certainly a good practice, a biblical practice, one which we would do well to practice ourselves. And then finally in this passage, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This simply indicates that God's covenant is to go with you and with your children wherever they go. Wherever they go, whatever they're doing, personally, to be in front of your forehead and upon your hands. It should affect the way you think. It should affect the way in which you act. It should also be upon the doorpost of your house, that you would say by putting God's covenant upon the doorpost of your house, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it should be upon the gates of the city as well. God's covenant applies in the home as well as in the city, in the civil realm, in our transactions, in our business. God's covenant applies to all these, and we need to teach that to our children. I mentioned Joshua 24:15. I will not have you look that up, but "as for me and my house," Joshua said at the conclusion of his life, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, that's not very individualistic, is it? It's not very democratic, but it's biblical. This is the direction my family is going, and I'm, as the head of my home, going to take them in that direction. If when they leave this home, they choose to rebel and turn against it, that's between them and God. But while they are under my roof, they will follow, they will listen, they will obey the things of God. You see, there is no neutrality. We can't let our children choose. We can't have the attitude that some have, that you can't force your children in these areas. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the faith that God calls us to have. I'd simply mention one last passage before we close. I see that we won't finish. I have about three more passages, which I'll just begin the next Bible study with. But I want to finish up with one last passage. That's in Psalm 78. Psalm, contemplation of Asaph, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Notice in this psalm, the means of faithful family instruction and prayer is the means God uses to bring our children to the Lord. That's what this psalm is communicating. How will our children come to the Lord? Is God simply going to independent of what we instruct them or teach them, is He simply going to use no means to bring our children to the Lord? No, God uses means to bring people to God, to Himself. And our children are brought to the Lord primarily not through the pastor, not through the elders, though we facilitate the process. They are primarily brought to the Lord through their parents and through the instruction and prayers of their fathers. Notice again that this is generational. This view of the passing on the covenant is generational. Verses 3 and 4, we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, so it came from our fathers. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come, this is then the grandchildren, I would suppose, the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. It is generational again. We are in this for the long haul. We are in this to see all of the world, all of the nations brought to Jesus Christ. Not just to see a few families here and there. And notice that you, in verse 5, you are commanded, again, it's not a suggestion from God, you are commanded to rivet the truth of God to the hearts of your children. It's not optional. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Commanded. So, again, passing on the covenant through this means is not a suggestion. It is not optional. Any Christian family that is not having regular family worship is sinning against God. They are disobeying God's commandment. Now, why, finally, the last question concerning this text, and we'll close. Why are you commanded to teach your children these things? Notice why you are to do so in verses 6, 7, and 8. That the generation to come might know them. You're to pass them, you're to command your children to hear and listen, that the generation to come, it says, might know them. The children who would yet be born, that they may arise and declare them to their generation. Now we've moved several generations beyond. That's the first reason why we're commanded to do this. Second, that they may set their hope in God. Not only declare them to the succeeding generation, but to set their hope in God. So many families within Reformed churches today, whose children who have been baptized within the church, have sowed their wild oats, and they're still sowing their wild oats. And those parents are praying for a crop failure. But that's not what will happen. As a man sows, so shall he reap, God's Word teaches. It's very important that we therefore be diligent. We don't simply bring our children to baptism. We don't simply let them be catechized by the pastor in the church. We must faithfully instruct in family worship and through everyday living our children, loving them, correcting them, and teaching them. And then I believe we have the promise that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, not being like their fathers who rebelled against me. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.